Luke 5, starting at verse 17, continuing on to the end. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came in carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay before Jesus. When they could not find a way up to doing this because of the crowd, they went onto the roof, lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Jesus saw their faith. He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who can speak blasphemy, who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone amazed and gave praise to God, and they were filled with the awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." This is the word of the Lord.
Have you ever been to a social occasion that has turned out differently from how you'd been expecting? A number of years ago now, I was in an Indian restaurant with my student son, and we were sitting down to our chicken biryani, and suddenly a policeman walked in. And the rest of the evening did not quite go as we had anticipated. And I will leave your imagination to work out what happened next. Suffice to say that it was totally unexpected. And today's passage is about the totally unexpected. There are crowds of people gathered around Jesus. We're told that they'd come from every village in Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem, from further away. So there were crowds of people. And suddenly, as Jesus is engaging in theological discussion with the Pharisees and so on, there's a noise from above. I wonder what their first reaction was. We've been in that situation in Israel when we've heard noises from above, clearly being made by something that is alive. And there are things that are alive there that are a bit bigger than things that are alive here. So you wonder what it is above. And then suddenly imagine in this situation, they look up and things start to fall on them. Bits of mud that the roof was made of, perhaps the odd bit of wood, the odd tile, and then an opening appears. And this opening becomes bigger. And as it becomes bigger, they look up and they see people there, and one of those people is paralyzed and clearly being carried on some sort of stretcher affair. And then amazingly, they lower him to be before Jesus. It's a bit like a Hollywood movie. You know, we've got the crowd scene right at the start. And as we focus on the crowd, let's turn the spotlight to different people in the crowd. The Pharisees and teachers of the law that we read about in verse 17, sitting and listening, and not clearly seeking to learn, but really being watchful, wanting to find out what Jesus is going to say and teach and do that they can criticize. They're seeking to find fault, they're seeking to trip him up, they're seeking eventually to bring about his downfall and his death. And in verse 21, after Jesus has said that he has authority to forgive sins, they are immediately critical. And they say, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy?" And if we go to the original text in Greek, it is even worse, because the word fellow doesn't exist, but it says, "Who is this? This object, this person, this, who is this who speaks blasphemies?" In the text, it's plural, not singular. Almost as though they are making a list of all the dreadful things that Jesus is doing that is going to contravene the law, when in fact, what Jesus is doing is releasing this paralytic from his sins and from his physical affliction. That's the Pharisees. The spotlight turns now to the friends. We're not told how many there are of them. And it's interesting, looking at this passage in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 2, where it comes again, that we get extra details, uncharacteristically, in Mark. Mark tells us that this takes place in Capernaum, Jesus' centre in Galilee, if you like. And Mark also says that there are four of them. Perhaps there were several more, a gang of mates who had brought the guy, but actually there were four who did the manoeuvring. Just think of what that involves, or involved. Forget about health and safety and risk assessment. Forget about the stretcher, probably would not have met NHS standards, but would probably have been a fairly rude entry affair of a couple of branches with some sort of material stretched beneath, but enough to hold the guy in question. Just think of the way that they had to work together in harmony, work out who was going to go up first and who was going to stay below, work out who was going to create the hole and who was going to then start to lower the paralytic. And notice as well their gentleness and attention to detail. Having created the hole, they didn't just drop the paralytic 6 or 7 feet in front of Jesus. They didn't hit Jesus on the head with the paralytic. They lowered him gently. We're not told their names. We're not told what they did afterwards. But when the man was healed and was praising God, perhaps they all went off to Capernaum to celebrate. Perhaps they went clubbing or whatever the equivalent was in those days. But what about the paralytic? What do we learn about him? We're not told the extent of his paralysis. We're not told what has caused it, whether it was an accident, whether he was born paralyzed. We're not told what other people had to do for him, although clearly he was dependent on them. He couldn't get to Jesus on his own. He had to be brought. We don't know what else he was dependent on other people for feeding, for personal needs, but certainly for survival. In that society, he could not have survived on his own. And his sins are forgiven. He picks up his mat and walks, and he praises God for what has happened in his life. His life has changed. This has been a profoundly significant encounter with Jesus. And yes, he was praising God, but perhaps this was going to be slightly scary too, because his whole identity had been bound up with being a paralytic. People locally would have referred to him, "Oh yes, there's the paralytic." They could no longer refer to him in that way. And suddenly he was going to have to do things for himself that previously he had had to rely on other people for. And then the focus, the spotlight, turns to Jesus. the only person named by name in this passage. And there's one key word that emerges from this passage, and that is authority. Jesus says to the Pharisees that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He has authority to forgive sins still. He has authority to heal. He has authority to release. He has authority to give new life. He has authority. And notice the way as well that when the paralytic is lowered before him, he deals with the paralytic. He doesn't actually say, "I'm really sorry, you're not in my schedule for today. I'm just engaging with the Pharisees in an important point of theology and doctrine." The paralytic becomes what we would call in guiding circles the TVP. Is top visual priority. For us working as guides, what this means is that you might be in Winchester telling people interesting things about the Great Hall, but if there's a wedding taking place just down the track, everybody's going to be looking at the wedding. The paralytic was the focus. So what are the lessons we can draw from this passage today? Three questions, really. Question one, what is our understanding of the connection between sin and sickness? And that is a big question that surfaces often. I've lost count of the number of people who have said to me over the years when they've had a nasty diagnosis, "I don't know what I have done to deserve this." Clearly thinking that their physical affliction is a consequence of something wrong that they have done. And in the case of this paralytic, there does seem to be a connection that we can infer. But, when Jesus is asked this question, this very question, in John's Gospel chapter 9, with a blind man, blind from birth, and he is asked, "Who has sinned, this man or his parents?" His answer is, "Neither." Making clear that there is not always any immediate connection between sin and sickness. And we must understand that. It is crucial. Let me give an illustration. If I were to drink a daily bottle of whiskey, in spite of the fact that three of my male relatives on my mother's side have died directly or indirectly as a consequence of alcohol abuse, and if I were to then develop cirrhosis of the liver myself, that's my fault. It's a direct consequence of my sin, of my abusing my body. If while I'm walking my dog, I'm run over by a drunk driver, that's his fault, or hers. If, on the other hand, I develop some physical affliction, that is a consequence of my living in a fallen world where these things happen, but where Jesus is still present to give hope and assurance and peace and even joy. Question number two, as we hear the story, with whom do we identify? I wonder if we identify with the Pharisees. Do we have a negative outlook on life? When it comes to church, are we seeking to criticize, to find fault? Do you know who the Pharisees remind me of? Do you remember the Muppet Show from the 1970s, 80s? Fabulous. Kermit the Frog, Miss Piggy, favourite of all time. Just the way she used to toss her hair was just hilarious. But do you remember those old geezers in the balcony? The old geezers in the balcony who just used to chunter. There can be old geezers in the balcony in churches too. With all due respect to any who might be sitting in the balcony today. No offense intended. The Lord has no place in his church for chunterers. The Lord hates grumblers. And the great thing about our new vicar not being here today is that I can say what I like about him, and he's not around to contradict me. Can I just reinforce how fortunate we are, firstly, to have a vicar at all, when my last church is still in vacancy and probably likely to be so for 2 years, and secondly, to have as our new vicar Ben Jones. And we need and have a sacred duty to be supportive and encouraging and to pray. Let us not be the sort of place where within expectations there is a seed of criticism. Let me give an example. Christmas is just around the corner, in case you hadn't noticed. I have heard, on arriving at a new church, the vicar always decorates the Christmas tree. True. The vicar always takes communion on Christmas Day to anybody in hospital. The vicar always, 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 and within that expectation is the seed that if the vicar does not do that, I am going to find fault and nitpick. And that is wrong. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit listed in Romans is the gift of encouragement. Barnabas is referred to as the son of encouragement. We are called to be sons and daughters of encouragement, particularly vis-a-vis our new vicar, Ben Jones. And in my New Testament reading yesterday, I came across this from Hebrews, chapter 13, which I'm going to read so that I don't make any mistakes in recollection. Verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then in verse 17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. So in seeking to pray for Ben and to support him, we must indeed make sure that his work among us, which is already being blessed and anointed, will be a joy and not a burden, because that in turn will be a blessing to us. So much for the Pharisees. Perhaps we identify with the friends. Do you know, I'm really moved by those friends, by their commitment, by the fact that they hadn't forgotten their friend who was paralyzed and couldn't make it to Jesus. They hung in there. They worked together. They coordinated their efforts. And they carried him. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says in chapter 6, verse 2, carry one another's burdens. We are called within a church to carry one another's burdens. And I am moved when I see that happening. Let me give an example. Our dear sister Anne Collier, still greatly missed. What was lovely was the way that various ladies here carried her, took her to appointments, visited her, were present with her. That's what it looks like. We are called to carry and to look for opportunities for when that happens. We don't force it. If somebody does not want to be carried, we don't say to them, well, you're going to be carried, whether you like it or not. That might not be appropriate. But perhaps we identify with the paralytic. The paralytic was carried. There are times in life when we are carried too. We were carried within our mother's womb before we were born. We were carried for quite a long time afterwards. We were at a funeral on Friday. The gentleman who had died was carried into the chapel. And there are times within life, between birth and death, when we are carried and we have to allow ourselves to be carried. And the church is the place within which that carrying can and must take place. We are blessed by being part of a small group here, where there's a WhatsApp group. And so if there is anything happening, a bereavement, an appointment, we contact one another, we pray for one another. That is being carried. So question number three. What is our relationship with Jesus? What is our relationship with Jesus? The thing is that here, what really moves me is this incredible juxtaposition between the crowd and the one person. It's said, isn't it, that we're never so lonely as when we're in a crowd. And when we're in a crowd, we can feel that actually we don't matter, we're invisible, nobody cares. And yet in the Gospels, Jesus homes in on somebody in the crowd. He does it here with the paralytic. He does it also, if you remember, with the lady with the issue of blood. Crowds of people around him, and he focuses on the one person. And he still focuses on the one person, on you and on me. He is never too busy. He will never say, I haven't got any time. And in Scripture, there is this lovely promise in the book of James, reminding us that if we draw close to him, he draws close to us. And I've recently made a discovery that perhaps loads of you have made already, because I'm pretty thick, really. And it's this. In the middle of the night, if I can't immediately go back to sleep, having toddled out to the loo, as gentlemen of my age do, rather than looking upon this as an irritation, I pray. I'm looking upon this as an opportunity to be close to Jesus, to speak to him, to allow him to speak to me. And also, I reach the point now where I think, okay, Lord, who do you want me to pray for now? So there are times when there are some of you guys here I'm praying for in the middle of the night. And what really blessed me last week was my mate Mel there said to me, hey Dave, what were you doing 2 o'clock last night? And I said, well, as far as I know, Mel, I was asleep. And he said, I was praying for you. That's the way it works. It's real. It's real. And Jesus is real and wants to make himself real to us. And it's not just about a one-off encounter. It's about an ongoing process, an ongoing relationship. Because Jesus is always there. Ultimately, it is he who carries us, just as we carry others and one another in prayer. So in conclusion, I believe profoundly and passionately that this is a story about carrying. We are called to be carriers of one another. We are called to allow ourselves on occasions to be carried, knowing that ultimately and eternally we are carried by the Lord Jesus himself. Amen. Shall we just pray? Lord Jesus, thank you for the fact that you are the living word. We thank you for the way that you speak through your written word. And we pray, Lord, that you'd come through your Spirit now, that you would indeed show us how and where and when we can be carriers, allowing ourselves to be carried too. And we thank you, Lord, that ultimately you carry us, not only here and now, but in all eternity. And for that, we give you thanks and praise. In your precious name, amen.